Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are in 1 John chapter 4, looking at verses 7 through 15 of a section that runs from verse 7 up till 21. We kind of went over the overview of these verses last week, and we're going to look at it a little bit closer this week. We got into verse 7 and 8 a little bit, but I'll just read the entire section, chapter 4, verses 7 through 21, then we're going to try and get through verses 7 through 15 this evening. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him, and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him, and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have complete confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. So going back to chapter 4, verse 7, you've got again on your notes, you've got the Greek box there of the transliteration, the Greek words. You can look that up on Bible Hub, which is a website. And when you go to the interlinear, this is the verse you'd get, whatever verse you type in. And those words are active. You can click on the words, and then you got a variety of different lexicons and summaries you can look at, word meanings, and connects it to other verses. So it's a great site. Bible Hub is what it's referred to. But anyway, chapter 1, or the first point there, says this is the third of three times John talks about love. This is a review from last week. He's going to have three sections where he talks about love. He interrupted the last time to explain and give some details about the Spirit and the spirits. Not everything that's spiritual is of God. And now he's returned to it. He says, dear friends, we're going to see this used again. Again, this indicates that he's not reprimanding these people. He's encouraging them to continue. He's giving them instruction. Throughout this book, we see that teaching, instruction, we're going to see it again tonight, some kind of revelation and understanding of it is going to empower you. Tonight, we're going to see it's going to empower you to love God back. We're going to see that ignorance of God or ignorance of the revelation, or if it's absent from you, you really can't love God because he loved you first. You've got to understand that love in order to send it back to him or reciprocate. You've got to be transformed by the new birth, by the information. Your mind must need to be renewed, and then you can reflect it back. To just jump in, and it says very clearly, he loved us first, now that we loved him. It says that here tonight. So we'll see that as we go through this. And so this ideal of the dear friends is John is trying to encourage them, teach them, keep them moving. Point three, it says, let us love, or we should love. This is going to come up in verse 7, 11, and 12, the same phrase. The first one is an exhortation. We see it right here. It's we should love. It's an exhortation. The next one is going to be an imperative. It's going to be a command. And they're listed right there. It's a command. If you're a Christian, you should be doing this. And then the next one is a hypothesis. It's going to have the word if in it, or alpha, epsilon, it's in the Greek. And it's in the third class condition, which means, and again, there's four class conditions of if. Sometimes if and it's true, if and it's not true. This one right here, this is if, like in English. It's the third class condition. It's a possibility. It may be will. In other words, if you love God or if you don't love God, if you love your brothers, if you don't, it's got to be tied together. You can say, I love God, but if you don't love your brother, it's not the case. So this is going to be a hypothesis, which in a sense becomes a test. if you're failing this test, then you maybe need to get born again. You maybe need to get into the program. And so it's an exhortation, an imperative, and then it's going to be a hypothetical. And the fourth point on page one, since God is love and love flows from God, our nature should be one of love if we've been born of God. And we're going to see here tonight that, in fact, in these next verses, that God is going to send his son. And his son is going to come that we may have life. And John's going to repeat that several times in these verses, that there is life through the son or life in the son. If you do not have the son, that no son in your life, you have no life. Now, this life that he's going to talk about, refer to, is going to clearly be spiritual life, which is contrast to spiritual death, spiritual life or spiritual death. Because everyone who's reading this is alive. Everyone they're talking about is over there in another group, and they're alive, physically breathing, existing. But all mankind is living, existing here in this time period in spiritual death. But there is life in the Son. And this spiritual death, although they're living and breathing, they're in spiritual death. And if they die in spiritual death, they'll have no spiritual life, and they'll go into damnation. They'll go away from the presence of God. The Son came that we may have life, and this life is in the Son. He's not just going to give you life. The life is in the Son, and you're going to be in the Son with this life, and that's going to give you spiritual life. So you're going to have both physical life, but you're going to become alive spiritually because you have the Son, which means when you die physically, you still have this spiritual life, and of course, we stay in the presence of God. So they're very clear, if you have no Son, it's basic. If you reject the concept of the Son, if you do not understand this, if you try and explain it away, you do not have spiritual life. Well, I'm going to get it another way, maybe you'd say. I'm going to try to really work at it, be good. I'm going to purify myself. You can't, this life is in the Son, and you have to acknowledge the Son to get it. And John's going to repeat that. That's a big deal for John here and in 1 John. He's going to repeat it several times. And so right here, point four, since God's love flows from God, and we are in God with this life should then begin to produce the nature of God in us. And so some would argue, and we talked about that last week, common grace. We're going to page two. And on page two, we've just got chapter 4, verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And so the test right here, and we mentioned this last week, we mentioned it again in passing on Sunday, but love is going to be the character of God. And if you are in God, love is going to be your nature. If you do not have love, you have no love, you do not know God. Now, there's going to be this imitation love that's going to be clarified by John. Is you can imitate this love, which we may call common grace, and you may produce some kind of love that is recognized or comparable to this, but the test is going to continue on in these verses, and it's going to come down to Jesus. You must acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. You may have love, but if you say no to Jesus, the love that you have is more of a common love. It's love that is just within nature. It's within mankind. It's because a man's made in the image of God, and you reject Jesus, this is not the love that we're talking about. It's not that love that comes from having the nature of God. And then we mentioned also, this Jesus needs to be clarified. Someone say, well, yes, we have Jesus. We believe in Jesus. But what is your definition of Jesus? Is it a self-definition? This is what I think Jesus is. It's going to have to eventually come back to the Word that is Jesus himself revealed, is going to define Jesus, and life is in Jesus, and that's going to give you the nature of love. So this love is going to be qualified. It's not just doing good, and a lot of people, a lot of churches, a lot of organizations get off in this. Well, we're just going to bypass all this and do the love. Well, if you don't have Jesus, if you don't acknowledge that Jesus came in the flesh and Jesus died on the cross, you don't have the life. You've got an imitation, and it's very scary. It's very scary for how many people feel unsatisfied with life. They look at our culture, they look at their life, they look at situations, and they want something more stable. And they end up in some kind of a religious situation, into a church where there's community, there's fellowship, they're confirming each other, you're all right, I'm all right, and they have some kind of gospel, you know, if you believe in Jesus or if you this or that, and it's like there's no substance there, but it's like a pacifier. It's like a drug. It's like they feel okay. They can identify, that's not right, but we're going to do what's right. They haven't changed. They can't change. They're just covering it up. I mean, we know that's possible. That's what was wrong with Israel. That's wrong in many cases in the past. That's what's wrong with false religions. That's what's wrong with cults. It's wrong with just the concept of secularism that's trying to just save the planet. And again, we mentioned several times on Sunday that people are trying to save something. They're trying to save the planet. They're trying to save the children. They're trying to save women. They're trying to save, you know, all these things they're trying to save, and it makes them look moral. It makes them look like they are acting in love. They're trying to save the animals, and it's like, what great people. And there's definition of morality, this sense of love, this sense of community. We're all trying to work together. But if they say no to Jesus, this is not love. This is a false morality. In fact, some of these things they're trying to save will actually contradict each other, and they're actually going to destroy themselves. This is the world. And a church can, if they do not have the word, a church can get sucked right into this. They're going to manifest love. They read these verses about love. Well, here's some love. Let's go off and be kind to people, love people, make a difference. We got a standard of morality, which is a moving target, because it's not absolute. It's a moving target. One day we're fighting for women's rights. The next day we're fighting for women to kill babies. The next day we're fighting for the children. But yesterday we were killing the children. It's like it's a moving target, and whatever you want it to be. And if you get sucked into that, you're going to feel confident. You're going to have some kind of religion. It's going to give you some confidence. But when Jesus Christ shows up, you're going to realize you had nothing. You did not understand the life. You didn't understand the truth. You had your own. And this is, you say, well, that's sad. That's not right. God's going to have mercy. No, God's not going to have mercy. This right here is the cosmos. I mean, the cosmos, the world system, is not just evil and bad and manifestations of demons. It's deception. It appears as an angel light. It's going to seem right. And that's very scary, because, like we said before, if you end up rejecting this, you reject this system and say, no, this is wrong, then you're going to be the one that's not moral. You're going to be the one that's not acting in love. You're going to be the one that's causing problems. And on their list of things to do to make the world a better place and save the planet is going to be to get rid of you and get rid of all this information over here that's shining a light on this darkness that's exposing it. They're going to try to snuff this out. And that is, all that is tied together in these verses here, because, as he says, he's talking about love. Well, let's go back and look at chapter 4, verse 8. Anyone who does not know God, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. The reason I'm saying that is, here's your word love, and there's the cosmos, and here's the word love, and here is Jesus Christ, God the Father, and this is God's nature. But both of these are going to present love, and they're going to justify it. And so if you don't understand this difference, this verse, you can get real confused, especially when you find yourself fighting against, resisting this that they're calling love, morality. And so we got to stay right over here. This love is always tied in with Jesus, who was sent by the Father on a mission to save us from this. And without neglecting any of his other character traits. Again, this right here, the notes I've got on page 2, just says John restates, is an explanation in the negative. This is just simply, anyone who does not love does not know God. That's just the opposite of what he said before. Absence of love proves the person does not know God. So it'd be real nice if it was just that simple. It would be just that simple. That these people, they just hate. They just hate. They want to destroy everything. But they're going to cover this, and they do, but they're going to cover this up. The world is going to cover this up and redefine their hate as love and make their own criteria for love. So, again, that's all within these verses. Chapter 4, verse 9. Bottom page 2. In this the love of God was made manifest among us. Meaning God showed it to us. It was revealed. The curtain was pulled back. That God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. So here's the key words right here in this. This is how love was manifest. In other words, you do not get to provide your own definition. God is going to manifest love. And this is going to be the standard by which all love is measured, is God's manifestation of love. Here it says, this is the love of God was manifest among us. And this is it, God sent. It comes from the word. The word sent comes from the word apostle, or it's the noun form is going to be apostle. We'll talk about that. And it says, His only Son. And that's going to talk again about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. He is unique, meaning there is no other way. There's no other option. Again, you just to reiterate this, and you know this, it's basic Christianity, but it's almost like something that needs to be said in our culture, is if you're trying to approach God or claiming some relationship with God other than because of Jesus Christ, you're missing the point. This Son is the only way. And next thing right here it says, so that we might live through Him. Our life that we have, that spiritual life that was given to us, that takes us, again, we're living physically, but it's going to take us from being someone that is condemned, receiving the wrath of God, dead spiritually, meaning we're separated from God. It's going to put us back in union with God, and we're going to have this life, this spiritual life. And this spiritual life should produce the fruit of God's nature, which is including love. So here's, I'm turning the page to page 3. And the first thing I just want to look at is, again, the word manifest is going to be where it's going to be revealed. It can't be seen. It's something just like Jesus Christ is going to appear someday. It's going to be revealed. The Word of God. Or the plan of salvation. We talked about the prophets, like from 1 Peter last night, the prophets of the Old Testament wanted to see, wanted to understand, and they were told, no, write these things down. It's not for you. It's for another generation. A future people is going to experience, and that was us, are going to experience when these things are manifested. So indeed, Isaiah and Jeremiah, certain things were revealed to them, but also part of the revelation was that was revealed to them, is you're not going to see this. You will never see this, Isaiah. This is for someone else. So this is talking about something that has to be revealed by God. Unless God reveals it, unless God pulls it back, the curtain back, and shows you what's behind the curtain, you're never going to find it. You're not going to find it in science. You're not going to find it in philosophy. You're not going to find it in a small group sitting in circles talking about your feelings and what you think. God is going to have to pull the curtain back and say, here it is. And so what we're talking about here is love. So what is love? People are dancing all over talking about it. They got their own definitions. Each culture's got their way of representing it. But God is going to manifest. He's going to show it. He's going to demonstrate what He thinks love is. And He's going to do it by sending His Son. And now we're into, let's go to point 3 there. Has sent. You can see the word right there. It's apostelkin. It comes from the same word that the noun apostolos comes from, which is translated apostle. And apostle basically means one who is sent. It's one who is sent on a mission. Like Paul was an apostle. He was sent by God, so by someone else, sent by someone with a mission to accomplish the purpose for which they're sent by. Paul was sent with a mission. Jesus Christ was sent. Jesus Christ was an apostle. Again, not an apostle like the 12 disciples, but He was a sent one. In fact, Hebrews calls Him the apostle of our faith. He's the one that was sent forth on a mission. Now, again, so He's sent. That's some information there about that. It goes on to tell us in this verse that the mission was that we might have life through Him. His mission was this right here, to get us life. And it's going to tell us here in the next verse about that life, how it's going to come about. But Jesus Christ is going to manifest the love of God. So God sent him on a mission to accomplish something. And who he sent was his only son, his one and only son. Again, that we talked about this last week, point one there, monogenes. And it means exactly that. I gave you those references last week. The first three there from the Gospels of a parent who had one child, one single child. This was their only daughter, their only son. This was it. In other words, they had no other option. This son, this child died. It's like, I don't have another one. It's like, it's over. This is the only one I had. And Jesus Christ is the same thing. That's what that word means. Monogenes, he's the only son. He's the only one. There's no one else like him. Now, this is not new information for you, but John is pointing out that whenever this is used, that he is the only one. There's nobody else. He's unique. And it's a very narrow, again, the way is narrow. How narrow? This is the only way you're going to get spiritual life. You are dead and dying unless you come to the Son. And the Father manifested his love by sending his son on a mission to accomplish the purpose, and that person he sent was his only son. That it's one opportunity. There's not option B, option C. It's like, this is it. This son was sent. This son has to accomplish the mission, and he is going to do it. And if he accomplishes the mission, life will be available for us. That's what John is saying right here. The point four, this life is only available in and through the Son. Again, you know this, I've said it already, but all men are without this life unless they have the Son. It's this simple. It's this simple. You may know people, you wonder, maybe they're going to go to heaven, are they a Christian? And you wonder, if they renounce Jesus Christ, if they do not understand Jesus Christ, if they think the God is merciful. My opinion is God is love. God is patient. God is not going to bring judgment. And they're kind to you, and they talk sweet. But when they talk about Jesus Christ, they don't recognize him as the only option. They don't recognize him as the manifestation of the eternal God in flesh. They don't recognize the death and resurrection of Christ as anything significant other than maybe just something of our culture, an ancient holiday. Well, that person does not have life. No matter how they talk around it, how they smile, how their eyes twinkle, how kind they are, it's like they are dead and dying on their way to eternal damnation because if they don't understand the Son, if they reject the Son, they don't have life. And this is God manifesting his love. You can be saved. He sent his only Son to make the way for us to have this life. And if someone rejects this, and they still have some form of love that we would identify, well, they're such a loving person. They're always there with the potluck dish. They always bring enough for other people. It's like, but they don't know who Jesus Christ is, or they don't have a clear definition that he's just another figurehead somewhere or a historical figure. It's like they don't have it. They do not. You can't have it without the Son. It's not just a little byproduct or little doctrine that we have. This is the crux of Christianity. And I mean, you know this. You know this. Chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. In this is love. And here it is. First of all, this is going to say, love is this. It starts with God. Not that we love God. It did not start with us. Did not start with us. We do not say we love God. We are incapable of it. It's going to require this. It's going to require revelation of what God did for us. It's going to require, meaning, revelation, sense that God is going to have to pull the curtain back and reveal it to us. And then it's going to take understanding. In other words, you're going to have to be able to process the information, not just hear the information, not just sit through some catechism class or recite some formula. You're going to have to receive the revelation, process the revelation and actually understand it. It would be nice if you could like repeat it and explain it to someone and understand it. If you can receive the revelation and understand it, you will then be able to receive the love of God and love God back. If you do not have the revelation, if you do not understand it, you basically are incapable of loving God. The world without Christ, you know, whatever the world is, they don't love God. They may love the concept of God. They may talk about God. They may create a God in their own image. They may love, you know, all the pagans had their own little gods. But they do not love God. They first, it says right here, this is John. Love begins, it starts with God. He first loved us. And he doesn't like sprinkle some magic love powder in us. And one day you wake up with little funny, buzzy feeling. It's like, you know, I just love God. It's like, it comes from having heard what he did for you, knowing where you were, how bad off you were, the price he gave up for you. And then as you understand that, you begin to appreciate the love of God. Now, if this is true, that means your love for God is directly connected to God's revelation and your understanding of that revelation, which is why if you want to, just like if you want to increase your faith, you're going to have to increase what you know. You're going to have to increase your base of operation. A little bit of information will give you a little bit of faith. More information will expand your faith to realize there's more things available. The same thing. The more you know about, more of that is revealed about God, and the more you personally understand about God, the greater love you're going to be able to have for God going back. Now again, here's the cheap shot at people that don't teach the Word of God and just want to sing songs about God. Is if you are not teaching the revelation that God has given to mankind, and the people that you're teaching are not comprehending it or not understanding it, they're not loving God. They're loving an experience. They're loving a song. They're loving the guitar player. They're loving something about it, but they are not loving God. They don't understand who He is. Now, again, I can say this. You don't need the modern Western church service to develop love for God. Now, again, if you want to have a modern Western church service, you know, the guitars, the singing, the hymns, the organs, the pews, the decorations, the paint, whatever it is, that's fine. But that is not the doorway to growing people's faith or growing people's love for God. It's going to have to come from understanding what God has done. Starting in the beginning, going all the way through. And I mean, this is it. The confidence in the Word. This is powerful. It was powerful in the garden. It was powerful in the prophets. It was powerful with Moses. It was powerful when Jesus came. It was brought to reality when he began to tell parables that Satan comes. This is Jesus' teaching, the first things he taught. Satan comes to steal the Word. Satan comes to steal the Word because he knows if the Word brings the revelation, people understand it, his work here is over. He's got to go to a whole other level of just deception, because once the Word is there, it's going to start producing fruit. So Satan comes, it says, Jesus says, immediately to take away the Word. Because the Word is the revelation, it brings understanding, and it's going to cause a person to realize God's love, and that love is going to be reciprocated back. If you do not have the revelation, you do not have the understanding, you've got something going on, but it isn't love for God. It's like, you've got to, it starts with God revealing it to you, and you respond to Him about that love. So let's read this. Chapter 4, bottom of page 3, chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us. And here it is. And sent, there's your word sent, apostle, the mission. And sent on the mission, sent by someone else to accomplish a purpose, and sent His Son, the unique Son, the only one, to be the propitiation for our sins. So the mission was to be a propitiation, we'll say, even say atonement for our sins. To pay for propitiation, again, the basic barbaric explanation, not barbaric, but basic explanation. Propitiation, going back to the pagan gods, is when the pagan gods were angry about something, and you maybe didn't even know what it was. The pagan worshipers would then try to propitiate their god, offer a sacrifice, offer something to appease the god, because he's angry. It's not raining, or it is raining. It's thundering. There's fire. The enemy's coming. What's wrong? What did we do wrong? We don't know, but propitiate him. Give him something. Oh, good, good. The sun's coming back. He's propitiated. In other words, there was an angry god, and this is pagan thinking, but yet it's true. God is angry at the cosmos, at Satan, at sin. He's got a hell prepared. He's got a lake of fire prepared. He's going to come. He's continually talking about his coming wrath. Old Testament, New Testament, Jesus talks about it. The day is coming, and there's propitiation. If that propitiation is not made, God's wrath is going to be poured out on the sins. We can see that in Revelation. But Jesus' mission, sent by God, please, you need to go be the propitiation to hold back, to remove my wrath. Now, it's not a pagan God. It's not a continuous thing. We've got to go, he's mad again about something. It's like Jesus Christ was going to be once for all, was going to pay the price. It's not something you're going to gradually attain to. It's like once you accept Christ, you are in Christ, you've had faith in Christ, you are with Christ, you've died with Christ, you've been raised with Christ, you're seated in a heavenly place with Christ, your sins are no longer an issue. God is no longer angry. His wrath has been removed. You are now a child of God. And this, even just teaching through Ephesians on Sunday morning, I mean, I'm learning more and more as I continue to teach through Ephesians, just nothing new, but just an understanding of how precise and how cut it is, how big a deal it is, and how this being a child of God, you're going to grow and mature, but it's not like sometimes you're there and sometimes you're not. You're there. You're his child. It's a done deal. The wrath has been taken care of. You have the life of God. It is in you. Jesus Christ has made propitiation, or he's made atonement for us. And here it is. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. How did God demonstrate his love for us? How did God reveal his love? He sent Jesus Christ on a mission. He was a sent one with a mission. And his mission was to be an atonement. Now watch this. This is interesting also, at least worth pointing out. We are talking about Jesus Christ's death. We're not talking about his birth. We're not talking about the incarnation, doing anything for us. We're talking about his propitiation, his death. In other words, this makes sense. Of course, it's important because the whole book is based on the concept that the Word became flesh. We saw it, we heard it, we touched it, we walked with it. This, Jesus Christ, the eternal second member of the Trinity, the unique Son of God, was born in flesh. He became a man. So this is key. But understand, that did nothing for you. That did nothing for you because he's here. Even Jesus says, what good would it be? You know, I've said this before. We talked about it sometime this week already. The people wanted it. When he fed the multitude, they came to make him king. You know this. The people came to make Jesus king because you're exactly what we want. We got food. We've got health care. You can do anything. And they're even thinking revolt against the Romans. That's what scared the Jewish leaders because the Messiah was to lead a revolt and take over the world and reestablish Israel. And the Jewish leaders were concerned, we don't think this guy has it. We're not on the same page. The reason they weren't on the same page is they were in the cosmos. And Jesus was bringing the kingdom. They are completely different pages. And so when the king of the kingdom shows up, it doesn't fit the cosmos playbook, which had turned completely religious, and they reject him. And they were afraid that he was going to stir up trouble with Rome. You remember Caiaphas, the high priest, whose tomb has been found, and his sarcophagus, not sarcophagus, but his ossuary and his family, it's all there. He says himself, he says, it is better that one man die than the whole nation perish. And the gospel writer says he was prophesying. John says he was prophesying when he said that. what Caiaphas was talking about, it's better that we kill Jesus and the people are disappointed than the people follow him and we'd have a revolt against Rome and we're all killed. It's better we kill this guy and end this, even though he's got popularity, than if we let this popularity grow and everybody gets fired up and we march on Rome. So it's better we kill this guy than if we all die. He was talking politically. But John says he was actually, as high priest that year, he says he was prophesying. It's better for Jesus Christ to die as the propitiation than the whole nation perish. Now again, to follow that story up, what's interesting, they killed Jesus so they wouldn't revolt against Rome. 66 AD, someone rose up, they found their leader, and they marched against Rome. They had an arsenal of weapons. You talk about terrorists, you talk about people stockpiling weapons in sleeper cells. Israel had sleeper cells all around. They had weapons stockpiled. It took Rome 4 years to actually get into Jerusalem. They fought for 4 years and then just laid waste Jerusalem. So what they were afraid Jesus was going to lead them into. Now, again, there's information in this little historical example that we're facing as a nation today. It's not all played out yet, but it's being played out. What they're trying to prevent from happening is eventually going to be the very thing that happens, and it's going to happen because they prevented it from happening at the wrong time. In other words, they stopped Jesus, but then what would be, that'd be 30 AD, say 30 AD, 36 years later, so within 30 years, 36 years later, they're gaining momentum. They were going to do exactly what they didn't want Jesus to do. They're going to do it themselves, and it led to their destruction. And just to show how powerful Israel was, that was 66 to 70 AD. Masada fell in 72 AD, and that was the last remains of the zealots. They're done. Temple's burnt. People are sold into slavery. There's nothing left. By 135 AD, and this is what you hear about this one too, the Bar Kokhba revolt. The star, the son of the star, Bar Kokhba, he rises up and leads a Jewish revolt against the Romans during Hadrian's day. And Hadrian came in and marched against them again. They lost one of their legions. An entire legion, Roman legion, was in that battle. It was there in the front, and they never were seen from history again. An entire legion was destroyed by the Jews in 135 AD. It started 132 to 135 AD. There was the second Jewish revolt. Imagine a people being squashed, their city being burnt to dust, their temple torn down, the people sold into slavery. There's nothing left here to see. And then by 132, they do it again. And this time, harder, more effective. And Hadrian comes in that time and plows the city, renames it, Aliyah Capitolia, changes the whole city, and says, we're never going to let the Jews come back in. Now anyway, that's just interesting. For example, propitiation. And this is a death. Jesus said, when they were talking about food, talking about him being king, even the disciples, you got to understand, people like Simon the Zealot, you know what that means? Simon the Zealot, that was one of the extremists who was pushing for a revolt. I mean, how did he get along with Peter and John, the fishermen, the businessmen? How did they get along with Matthew, the tax collector, who was working for the Romans? Remember Matthew Levi, the tax collector? He's working for the Romans, kind of pocketing some money, sold out. He knows Rome's the power. Why not work for him? I mean, that's just common sense. Google's big. Go work for Google. Why not? It's like, well, they're bad. They're what? It's like, yeah, but they're where the future is. He just made that decision. Simon the Zealot says, absolutely not. We're going to terrorize Google. We're going to put Google out of business. We're going to create videos. We're going to do whatever we can. So you got Simon who's trying to put Google out of business. You got Matthew who's working for Google. Jesus calls them both. Says, come follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. And then you've got over here Judas Iscariot. You've got Simon, or you got Peter and James and John. You got all these guys together. And like I said, Simon the Zealot, he was interested in this. When he started seeing food, and I don't know, we don't know, it's not in the text, but you've got to imagine, when they start seeing food, they start seeing the crowds, Simon the Zealot is thinking, this is it. There was prophecies. Even, I got to even think, Mary was concerned about Jesus. because she's, you know, he's still walking around just teaching. Where's the sword? He's going to sit on David's throne. She was told, the mother of Jesus was told at the point of conception that Jesus would sit on David's throne. She wasn't told that by a prophecy in church by the lady at the end of the row, who said, I've got a special word for you. She was told that by Gabriel, the angel who came to her and says, do not fear, I have good news. Your son, he's going to sit on the throne of David, his father. And then Jesus grows up and it's kind of like, Jesus, you knew the prophecy. It's what's going to happen. And then he dies on the cross. So all these things, they did not understand all this. And Jesus told them, what good would it be if you gained the whole world, yet still lost your soul? Yes, I could take over the world. The incarnation put Jesus in a position, and Satan saw it. I will give you the kingdoms. This is perfect. You're here in the flesh. You're in my cosmos. Let's make a deal. You can rule my cosmos. All you got to do is bow down and worship me. This is great. You're in the flesh. You're here. I will give you the whole world. And it would have worked at some level. Hypothetically, it would have worked at some level. If the Democrats and the Republicans can come together and agree on something, Satan and... No, I don't know. That's a bad example. But nonetheless, that was the option. In other words, the incarnation did nothing. But both the disciples of Jesus were satisfied with the incarnation. Even Satan was like, this can work. You've got both sides seeing the incarnation as, this could work. This is good. And Jesus, no. What good would it be? We could take the whole world, but you still have the soul problem. So John is not talking about, he's talking about the incarnation being real because that was the eternal Son of God coming in the flesh. But the mission he was sent on was not just to become flesh. Otherwise, he could have sold out to the devil there in the wilderness. His mission was to be the propitiation, to go to the cross, not take the world this time, but save the souls, pay for sin, be the propitiation, show the love of God, sacrifice all of this opportunity so that he could help those who were going to be the followers, the believers, the sons of God. And so we're looking at this right here, bottom of page 3. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son, the only son, we saw that in the last verse, to be the propitiation for our sins. That was the love of God. Turn the page now. There you've got your Greek box. I've got some things written in there. I think I've said everything there. God's love sent his son to be a propitiation or atonement. And again, point 2, that's just what I said. The focus is on the death of Christ, propitiation, not the birth of Christ. Now, we're not minimizing the birth. You understand? You do understand we're not minimizing the incarnation. That's what John is building this whole book on, is the fact that the eternal Son of God became flesh. He is here. And to renounce the incarnation would destroy the potential of the propitiation. If you don't have the incarnation, here's the manger. That's the manger scene right there. That's straw right there. That's the manger. If you don't have this manger scene with the Son of God in the manger, this propitiation, nothing but a man dying on the cross. So you've got to have both. But he didn't come just to be born. The king came to be the propitiation. Isn't that amazing? To be born, a man puts him in the line to become the king, the ruler, sit on David's throne. But before he did that, he had to walk right past it and go to the cross and die. And then we'll finish it up later with him becoming king. And in point B on 2 there, it says, it is the only through the death of the Son that atonement can be made for the sin of mankind. Point 3, love begins with God, and because of that love, God acted. And this is, again, a point right here. God is love, and throughout this whole discussion, God is love, and it's more than just an is. It has to be done. There has to be something that is being, that God is doing. He's going to do something. What is he going to do? Jesus Christ is going to die on the cross. God sent his son. The son died on the cross. So love is going to demand an action. That's why it's, Christianity, you can talk about love, but there's going to have to be some, if it's real love, you're going to have to act on it somehow. Something's going to happen. You're going to give time. You're going to give effort. You're going to give thought. You're going to give something towards that. And God gave his son. His son gave his life. They were love. and they both gave. Love begins with God, and because of the God acted. Point A on three, love for the Father and Son is not instigated by man. Again, this is a radical concept. Any love you have for God began with God Himself, and it begins. It can begin simple. That God loves you. God cares about you. God's got a plan for you. God sent His Son for you. But that there's got to be more. It doesn't have to be. That can be it. Then you're going to have a love for God. Oh, He cares about me. He's got a plan for me. All things work together for the good of those who love the Lord. God loves me. I love God. And that's fine. But it can be deeper and richer than that. That's what Ephesians talks about. That Paul says, the depth. Who can measure the depth, the width, the breadth of the love of God? And so God's love is immeasurable. So our potential for growth is likewise immeasurable. All of us, everyone in history, has the potential of having more love, more appreciation for God, because there's more of God to know. And this is, you can see this in Ephesians. But love, it says point B, 3B, without the manifestation, understanding of God's love, man remains incapable of loving the Father and the Son. There's no one, I can say this based on this, if this is a formula, there's no one in the cosmos that has rejected the Son. They say no to Jesus. There's no one in the cosmos that loves God. They can't. This can't happen. If you do not know God, if you do not have the revelation of God, if you do not know the Son or the Son did, you can't love God. You can. There's all kinds of things that are being done. And that's just almost has to be a fact. When you weave your way through the confusion of the world, if someone renounces Jesus Christ, they reject Jesus Christ, they reject the unique Son of God. This is not radical fanaticism. This is Christianity. Well, that's not my style of Christianity. I'm more of a what? The Christianity is God loved the world. He sent His only Son to be the propitiation. The understanding of that love allows you to love God back. To reject Jesus Christ, I mean, I don't know what's going on. I mean, you can say, well, that person seems good. That person seems like they love God. But John's answer is no, they do not. They do not know Jesus. They do not understand Jesus. They've rejected Jesus. They do not love God. And their love, any kind of love they've got, is some kind of a cover for the actual sin nature that they've got. They're going to call it love. They're going to redefine it. But it's no different than coming back and redefining sin. There's two ways, we talked about this last night, there's two ways of dealing with sin. When you sin, the believer, when you sin as a believer, you confess your sin. You're going to sin. John expects us to sin. It's not like we're, encouraging you to sin, but you're going to sin. When you sin as a believer, the best, quickest thing to do is confess it. And that means you acknowledge that it's sin, you face that it's sin, you come back to God, you're still a child of God, you still have the life of God, you still have the nature, you're still growing and producing. A sin doesn't remove you from being a child of God. It's just a stumbling block. You confess it and keep moving. The problem comes when you don't want to confess it. The problem comes when a church doesn't want to confess it. They want to redefine. We're going to redefine sin. That's really not sin. That's a choice. It's a life choice. It's an alternative. It's a cultural thing. And they redefine it. Well, now it's still sin, but now they've embraced the sin. And now there's no deliverance. And now they're leading people in their love into sin, redefined as, actually, it's going to become morality over here. It's going to be. And if you say, well, that's sin, now you're the one that's hating. You hate. You're closed-minded. You don't love these people. You're condemning these people. It's like, I'm just sticking with the definition. I'm just sticking with the text. And so Jesus is the only way. If we sin, we identify it, we confess it, we stay with Jesus. I mean, it really becomes that simple. Because if you start messing around with this, acting in love, renouncing Jesus, redefining sin, establishing a new morality based on your new definition of sin, and then condemning those who say Jesus is the only way and condemning those who say that sin and hating them. It's like, you understand now, this just flips-flops. The cosmos becomes good, and the believers in the truth become evil. They become the problem. And now you're right back to the prophets. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who confuse light and darkness. It's like, it's over. Now, this is why Bible teaching is so important. Because this is where we always are. Sometimes in that Christian culture, in your Christian community, it's so clear. It's so clear. It's so obvious. We all almost get bored with it. It's like, this is right. This is wrong. This is the laws. The laws match reality. Reality matches the scripture. Everything's fine. But when this gets flipped and you haven't been studying your Bible, you know where you're going to go. You're just going to naturally just kind of drift over and you're going to get confused. I'm so confused about homosexuality. I'm so confused about transgender. I'm so confused about nationality. I'm so confused about what are you going to... Oh, you never went to Bible study. You were letting the church and the cosmos teach you. And so now all of a sudden, the church says, they're over here, and their morality becomes not the text of Scripture. Their morality becomes culture, and now they're good, but they're with the cosmos. And do you think if Jesus or Satan was willing to tell Jesus, here, we can work together. He wasn't lying to Jesus. He was telling Jesus, if you will bow down, I can give you all of these. These are mine. I can give them to you. Satan was willing to work with a compromised son of God. Is Satan willing to work with a compromised church? It's like, yeah, is it possible for Christians to compromise and end up over here? Yeah, I mean, it's there. And so that's the real danger of this whole situation we're in. And the clock is ticking. You remember the prophet who says, part of the judgment is, you know, there's famine. But famine is a judgment through one of the cycles of judgment where he punishes the land physically. But when God is done with a nation, he sends another famine. He says, you know what the famine is? He says, I will send a famine of the word. Yeah, I've been punishing you by sending you famine physically, no rain, or disciplining you with nations and war and things. But when I'm done with you, we're just going to just take the word, wrap it up, take it home, and let you figure it out. And now you're going to be answering questions with bad answers, and the cycle is going to get tighter and tighter, and it goes into self-destruction. Thus the Jews, in 66 AD, 135 AD, Jesus came and says, here I am. They crucified him, and in an attempt to find their kingdom, the answer, they came up with a stupid idea, which they even knew was stupid, because in 30 AD, they says it's stupid to revolt against Rome. But by 62, 64, 65, the same political party that says that's stupid, they're now saying, this is now a good idea. It's like, well, why was it stupid 36 years ago? Well, because they're fighting the truth. And now they suppress the truth, now they're in complete darkness, and they think, the Jews think, they can overthrow Rome. And their temple gets destroyed. And it's like, Jesus said it was going to happen. Okay, let's look back at this. Chapter 4, verse 10, again, love begins with God, and because of that, God acted. Point A, love for the Father and the Son is not instigated by man. Without the manifestation, understanding of God's love, man remains incapable of loving the Father or the Son. The revelation of God to us and our understanding of God, point C, is proportionate to how much we can love God. The more you understand, this is not Gnosticism. This is renewing your mind. The more you understand about God, His nature, what He's done, what He's doing, what He's going to do, the more you're going to love God. And it won't be a hyped up, worked up love. It will be an actual, you will love God and look for Him for answers and guidance. So thus, point two of C, greater revelation or greater insight means we will have a greater love of God. This is not emotional. This is not, it can manifest as emotions, but this is an understanding. I mean, how much emotion was involved with God sending His Son, the Son going to the cross? How emotional was it? It was more of a commitment to act and work it out. So think about love. Love is not love does something. It does a work. There's something's going to happen. Love, God, when God loved, God did something. God sent Jesus, and Jesus followed through with it and went to the cross. Now you say, how did he feel about that? I don't know how he felt about it. He did it. So right here, you can just take emotions. There are emotions. Emotions are real. But don't look for emotions. How emotional am I getting about this? I don't know. What are you doing about it? Well, I love God. I just love God. Let's just sing a song. Weeping, crying, swaying. It's like, I love God. Okay. Jesus didn't go on Calvary and sway and weep and cry. He went on Calvary and died for the sins of the world. If all you've got is emotions, if that's your basis of checking how much do I love God, I just feel like I love God so much, that's here or there. You can, it doesn't, I don't know. That's not even it. What are you doing? What is the difference? God loved and he did. We're going to now love God. You're going to do. And thus it leads to this next point right here, verse 11. Chapter 4, verse 11, beloved. Again, there he used that word again, beloved. He's going to use it, I think it's six times. Yeah, it says right, six times he's used this. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So, God, you love God? Just so emotional about it. No. We need to see something. If God loved you and you understand it, then you're going to do something, and the doing you're going to do is you're going to love others. And the others, again, in the context there, you can see it right there, love one another. Now, this is again, I've struggled with this throughout this book, because whenever it talks about love, he's talking about loving the brothers. He's talking about loving one another. He's talking about loving the church, those who are in the group, those who are in the brotherhood, working together. You are the body. You are a group. You need to work together in love. You're sacrificing to help each other accomplish the mission you were sent on. And as a group, you're working. Now, what about the world? There's only two groups. It's not like, you know, you've got the church, and then you've got friends that are close friends. You've got friends that are, you know, kind of atheistic friends, but they're pretty nice. And then you've got the world, which is basically all these things I don't understand. Well, no, there's only two groups. There's only one another, the brothers, and the world. And the world, we've been told already, do not love the world. Now, the world, that's cosmos, that's the system. It does, but that is not saying hate the people in the cosmos. I mean, we're not going there. But this is talking about love the brothers. We're this unity, keep together here. The world, the system, you're not supposed to love the system. The system is your problem. Do not embrace this. Now, the people in the system, the people that are unbelievers, this is where we have mercy for them. We show them grace. We show them the message. We show them the love of God, which is nothing more than Jesus Christ. And again, you can do good things for them, but the focus John is having is on the brotherhood. The people in the cosmos deserve our, we can love them just like God loved us. We can show them mercy. We're trying to lead them to Christ. But when John's talking about those guys that have succeeded from the church, they've gone over there and they've changed the doctrine, they've added philosophy, those people there do not love the world. Again, the people, if you can draw the people out, that's one thing. But do not go over there and compromise and get into the cosmos system. The cosmos needs the message. They need the truth. They don't need you to compromise and go to the world, if that makes sense at all. But anyway, this is the doing. Chapter 4, verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. I'm on page 5. There's your Greek box. Point 1, beloved or dear friends. It's the sixth time he's used this in this letter. And again, what that's referring to is he is not rebuking these people. They're here. He's teaching them. He's explaining to them what their situation is, what the cosmos is, what love is. If they've been loved by God, they should manifest love, and that love is going to extend to others. So again, that's the beloved. Verse 2, now John explains our understanding of God's love for us will also manifest in love for other believers. And again, point A, understanding God's nature will result in the manifestation of that nature in us towards others. If we actually, like we said, if we actually love God, you're going to do something, and that doing is going to be you're going to love.